This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 5, finishing up the Inspiration, Transmission, Canonicity, and Translation sequence.
Welcome back. This is History, Literature, and Theology of the New Testament, and we're still working on the background of the New Testament. We had started out with the background of the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus, who is called the Messiah, the Anointed One, Darius, the organizer, finisher of the Second Temple during under his reign, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and then down to Alexander. We looked at Alexander taking over the world, turning the world into Greek and Hellenism and the spread of Hellenism. After Alexander died early in his early 30s, the empire broke into four, and we saw how the Ptolemies took over in Egypt from about 300 to 200 B.C., and the Ptolemies were tolerant, and their great achievement was the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into Greek, which was the Septuagint, and that allowed then the people around the world to be able to read about the Messiah, to read the Old Testament. The Seleucids then came down from Syria and tried to dominate the Jews, and Antiochus Epiphanes, who was kind of a forerunner to almost an Antichrist figure, ran up against the Maccabees, and the five Maccabees boys and their father Mattathias revolted against the Syrians, the Seleucids, and basically you had the Maccabean revolt about 165 or so B.C. Then the five boys, basically they all die except Simon then becomes the high priest, and he then, through his line, the Hasmonean line, goes down to John Hyrcanus and Alexander Janius, down to Salome Alexander, and then the two boys fighting, and then in about 63 B.C., the Romans step in under Pompey and take over. The Romans take over. Antipater, who's an Idumean, an Edomite descent, makes a play for his son Herod, and Herod the Great takes over about 37 B.C., and Herod the Great then is going to be the great builder and builds Masada, builds Jerusalem, rebuilds the temple, takes a small temple and makes it magnificent over a number of years. And that's the temple, and then, of course, that's Herod the Great when Jesus is born. We talked a little bit about the other Herods coming after him, and Herod Antipas and the various Herods there, and John the Baptist's death. After that, we talked about the canonical study, and we basically studied, we claim here that the Bible is the Word of God. And so we talked about inspiration, God speaking to the prophet or the apostle writing it down, and that process of inspiration. Then after the process of inspiration, we talked about canonization and how the books were spread, and basically the books were scattered. Paul writes to Ephesus, Paul writes to Corinth, and Paul writes to Rome, and the books of various Gospels written to various communities. Those books then were scattered all over the Mediterranean, and they basically had to be collected. And so there was a problem of circulation. And then once you had the problem of circulation, you also had to verify that these books were indeed from Paul and that these books were indeed the Word of God and from the apostles and approved by the various churches that they were there. And so there were various influences. We looked at heretical influences, pastoral influences, and many influences that caused the church to want to gather the books together. This took about 300-400 years for them to gather and approve of the 27 books that we have. But the books were immediately authoritative, and we said that Peter cites Paul and says that the letters of Paul are on the same level as scriptures. And so Peter, in 2 Peter 3:15 there, a very strong statement, the letters were authoritative immediately, but they had to be collected and then proved by the church. So after you have basically canonization, inspiration, canonization, the collecting of the books, then you had the process of transmission. That was where the scribes copied them over and over again. The church was poor. The church was persecuted. The church's scribes were not the best, but they did the best they could, given the context that they were. And so we looked at scribal problems, and we've got like 5,000 manuscripts, and we went over the basically the papyri that had been found late in the 1800s, early 20th century, and then to the unctual texts, which are largely Sinaiticus and some of the unctual capital letter manuscripts, and then the minuscule texts, which are the Byzantine texts that were largely the basis for the King James versions, was called the majority text because there's just so many of these late manuscripts from after, say, 700-800 AD. So the manuscripts all get collected, and then we analyze the different types of scribal differences between these manuscripts. There's no other book like it. We've got a huge number of early manuscripts. P52, Papyrus 52, we said going back to within 30 years of the Apostle John, found down in Egypt. So it had to go across the Mediterranean and there in 30 years. So it's pretty incredible what we have. Now today, I just want to finish up. We've got our last step, inspiration, God to man. Canonization, which books are authoritative and collected. Transmission, scribes copying it for hundreds of years. And now we've got to talk, well, let's finish up with the scribes, first of all. And so what rules do you use for evaluating when you've got two manuscripts, and the two manuscripts have different readings? How do you evaluate them? And these are not hard and fast rules that are absolute rules, but these are generalities. And so you can't use these as, gospel kind of things, but it just, these are general rules. Largely, we said, our first rule is that the more difficult reading is to be preferred. The scribes would have a tendency to make things easier to understand, so the scribes would smooth out something if it was rough. And so the original reading is probably the more difficult, the more one that was hard. A scribe would not change it from easy to hard, but a scribe would change it from hard to easy. And so the harder reading is to be preferred. So that would be one of our categories. A second category of how you evaluate these differences between the manuscripts would be the shorter reading is to be preferred. We said that we've got some records, I think it's in the book of Acts, where it says the Church of the Lord. Then we've got some other manuscripts that say the Church of God. And then 150 years later or something, we've got manuscripts that say the Church of the Lord God. And you can see what happened is they didn't want to delete stuff out of the manuscript. So what they would do is when they had two different readings, they'd combine them in this concatenating kind of thing. And so Church of the Lord, the Church of God, becomes 100 years later, becomes the Church of the Lord God. So the text had a tendency to grow. The title of the book of Revelation, if you trace that down, grows from, the Apocalypse of John to all of a sudden it becomes this huge, long description, a biographical description of John. And so the shorter reading then is to be preferred as the earlier reading. The text had a tendency to grow, so the shorter reading is preferred. And then lastly, the reading that fits the style of the writer. And the style of the writer, if I said to any of my Greek students and I used the word allelon, which means one another. When you hear the word one another, there's one gospel writer in the New Testament uses that word a lot, and that's John. And so when you see one another, you kind of get this thing, it's probably John. So the style of the writer, different writers will have different styles. Luke's style of writing will be very different than Matthew's, very different than Mark's, and way different than John's. And so what happens is when you see truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you, sounds like John. Amen, amen, lego humin. And that's the way John writes. And so basically, writers had certain styles, and the style that best fits the writer, that's probably the better reading. So these are just different ways. To add a fourth one here, don't worry about this, but it just the one that comes from the best families, too. Remember how we talked about manuscript families? You had a parent-child relationship, and so you've got some of the Western and the Caesarean, and then you've got the Byzantine, these different types of families. And so the manuscripts that fit the best, better families, those also would be have precedence over those that are from weaker families and things. So that's for some weighing some of the evidence. Now, there's three big problems in the New Testament. And these three big problems, and these are three texts that I just want to talk about briefly. The first text is Mark chapter 16, verse 8. And in the end of the book of Mark, and if many of you have your New Testament, it would be really interesting for you to pick up and open to the last chapter of the book of Mark. The last chapter of the book of Mark, there's basically two or three endings. There's what's called the short ending, which actually ends at 16:8. There's an intermediate ending, which is just a few verses long. And then there's the long ending, which most of you have in your NIV or NRSV. And basically, in Mark chapter 16:8, after verse 8, our best manuscripts do not have. They end there. The problem is when you read Mark chapter 16, verse 8, it ends the book of Mark with these women basically trembling, fear and trembling at the end of the book. And then all of a sudden, boom, the book ends with these women fear and trembling. And you say, what kind of gospel is that? Ending a Bible, gospel message with these fear and trembling women, and boom, that's the end of the book. And so it's believed that people thought that that ending was just very abrupt. And so it's believed that in the early church, or somehow this longer ending with the resurrection of Christ and all the glory and the picking up of handling snakes and things that are talked about in chapters 16, 9 and following were added on later. So you'll notice in most of your NIV translations there that there'll be a line drawn across there, and they will tell you flat out, they'll say some of our best manuscripts, most of our best manuscripts do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and following. And so they put it in there, they let you know that what it was, but they also give you that kind of warning. And basically what they're saying is don't base any major doctrine or anything new on these verses, because we're not sure about these verses. They may have been added later. And so they give you that warning, and the general rule is never base a major doctrine on a textual variant. Never base a major doctrine on a textual variant. There are enough Bibles that all agree about the deity of Christ, about the inspiration of Scripture, about the sinfulness of man, about the greatness and glory of God. And so therefore, we don't have to really... Basically, if something's got a textual variant between manuscripts, it's a big problem. We don't have to use that in our construction of our doctrine. So that's Mark chapter 16. Different versions will handle differently. If you have a King James Version, even a New King James Version, the New King James Version even will read it just like, you know, when it comes to verse 16:8, Mark 16:8, Mark 16:9, there'll be no division there. It'll just go on just like it was like that. The King James Version has the long ending. Largely because the long endings come from the what? The minuscules, the later manuscripts. And so because they come from the later manuscripts, the minuscules, that the King James was based on in 1611 AD under King James, the translators then translated with the long ending of Mark. The translators in 1611 didn't have some of the best Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, some of our three best unctual manuscripts. They didn't even know about the papyri. The papyri, they had no clue about the papyri. That wouldn't be found for over almost 250 years after the King James Version. The unctual manuscripts also were found over 200 years after the King James Version. So therefore, they couldn't have known this. They went off the majority text, the minuscule text that had been multiplied, that, well, now we find out the earlier texts that they had some problems. So the King James Version will run straight through. The NIV will put across there, the NRSV, any of your modern translations, the NLT, NRSV, ESV, they'll all let you know that there's a textual problem there. It's just to be honest with you with what we know. So that's Mark chapter 16, verse 8, and therefore be careful. That's the one passage that talks about handling snakes, that if you handle snakes and they bite you, nothing will happen to you. And that's why I always said, you got to be careful about the snake handler churches, because they're basing a whole thing about whether snakes is legit on this textual variant and things. So I'm saying stay away from snakes with fangs, okay? So you want to be careful with Mark 16. Don't base any major doctrines on it. Okay, that's Mark chapter 16, long ending. We said there was an intermediate ending, which is just about four or five verses. And the long ending, most of your Bibles will have the line drawn at the short ending and then give you the long ending. Here's another one. This is over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the first 10 or 11 verses of John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is the story of Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees, where the Pharisees bring this woman to him, and they say, this woman was caught in adultery. Now the law says, Jesus, what should we do with this woman? She's caught in adultery. Our law says that we should stone her. What should we do? Well, and the Pharisees, again, trying to entrap Jesus, they're always trying to do that, and so they figure, we got him either way. If Jesus says, let her go, then he's violating the Jewish law. If he says, stone her to death, then he's violating Roman law, because Roman law said, basically, the woman was not to be put to death, because the Jews did not have permission to put people to death, and even with the Sanhedrin, they could arrest and try, but they could not do capital punishment. So they've got Jesus in a trap now, and what does Jesus do? Jesus bends over, they come to Jesus, and the woman's there, and Jesus bends over and writes on the ground. He looks up and says, whoever's perfect, let him cast the first stone. And then he goes back to writing on the ground. And now everybody knows what he wrote on the ground, right? Or at least everybody makes up what they think he was writing on the ground. So you hear all the speculation about what Jesus was writing on the ground. The fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote on the ground. So I think at a certain point we got to back off, and rather than using it for all sorts of wild conjectures about what he was writing on the ground, the writing on the ground is not the point. Otherwise it would have told us that. The focus is on Jesus and the woman. And so what happens is in the narrative, and it's very interesting, it says that the older Pharisees went away first. And why is that? Because the older people had more sin? I'm not sure about that. I think what it's showing is, were the older people wise enough to realize, he that's perfect, let him cast the first stone? They were aware of the problems in their lives and that they were not. And so they go away, the oldest and then to the youngest. And then finally, Jesus is left with the woman alone. He looks at the woman and he gets up and he says, you know, where are your accusers? She says, no one's accused me here. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And this is what you can see. Let's just suppose you're a monk and you're a scribal monk copying scripture. And all of a sudden you got this adulterous woman, a woman caught in adultery. And you're a monk, okay? You've taken vows of poverty and vows of chastity. And so you're a monk and you don't do the thing with women and things. And so therefore, Jesus got this adulterous woman and you're wanting him to say, no, adultery is wrong. You know, doing immorality is wrong and that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Jesus lets her go. Can you see why monks would have problems with copying this text? And so this is what I've called the floating text. It actually occurs in John chapter 8, first 10 or 11 verses there. But that same passage is found then in some manuscripts over in Luke chapter 21. The same pericope, that same little paragraph that Jesus, his interaction with this woman and stuff, is found over in Luke 21 in some manuscripts. So it's this story that Jesus had a tendency to float around. And what I'm suggesting to you is that this is a legitimate story, that this is actually a legitimate story of what Jesus did. Now, it's not in our best manuscripts. And if you look in your NIV, by the way, the King James, again, will run it right straight through. And no problem, it didn't want to mention anything. But if you look at your NRSV, your NIV, your ESV, your NASB, your NLT, they'll all warn you with slash marks there saying, this story is not in the best manuscripts, meaning Sinaiticus, Valicus, Androinus, and Vaticanus. And so it just gives you a warning there. But what I'm suggesting is this reading really hard that Jesus would say, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And therefore, I can see how scribes would want to drop it out, especially if they were the monkish type. So I can't see a scribe writing this story in. I can see a scribe leaving it out. And therefore, the harder reading is to leave it in. And so therefore, I would suggest that it's probably a legitimate story. It's not in some of the best manuscripts and things. It did float around a little bit, which showed it seems to... So it may be a valid tradition going back to Jesus. Okay? That's John chapter 8. There are three big problems in the New Testament. Mark 16, last chapter, verses 8, 9 and following. This John chapter 8 with the pericope, the story about the adulterous woman. And then the last big difficulty as far as textual problems. And there are thousands of textual variants. But these are the three big ones. And you can see they're not... They don't make that much difference in things. But the last one is 1 John 5:7. And in 1 John 5:7, it says something like this. And if you've got a King James Version, New King James Version, it's based on, again, on the Byzantine text, the majority text. And it reads something like this. These three are one, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word is the Logos. Jesus, in the beginning was the Logos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word Logos means Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God. So you've got the Father, the Word, which is Jesus, okay, the Word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14 there. The Word became flesh, was incarnated, was tabernacled among us, tented among us. So we've got the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. That verse, 1 John 5:7, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, these three are one, teaches the doctrine of the Trinity more clearly than any other verse in the whole Bible. There's no other verse in the Bible. Father, the Word, the Logos, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, these three are one. There's no other verse that even comes close to it. And yet, the early church, when the early church was debating in the Trinitarian conflicts, we had the church trying to put together and understand the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the relation? Three persons in one. How do they relate to one another in their essence and in the division of the labor, and how does all that work out? And so they had huge debates, and we've got records of the debates and hundreds of pages of the church fathers arguing back and forth using texts out of the Old Testament, using texts out of the New Testament, hundreds and probably literally thousands of texts from the Bible to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. This verse is never cited one time by any of the early church fathers, never once. If this is the most outstanding verse on the Trinity, Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, and it's never quoted in the biggest debate the church had on the Trinity, something tells you that there's something wrong here. When you go back prior to the Byzantine manuscripts, again, the Byzantine manuscripts, 700, 800 AD and on, minuscule manuscripts, late manuscripts, yes, it's in there. But it really, this passage really seems to appear actually in the 16th century, which is awful, awful late. And the suggestion is that where did this come from? The suggestion is that there was a guy named Erasmus. I call him Erasmus the Rascal. He was actually a phenomenal scholar largely in the 16th century, I believe. And what happened is Erasmus was putting together a Greek New Testament. And when he put together the Greek New Testament, rumor has it that there was a wager that he couldn't find this verse on the Trinity, and so people think that Erasmus took a Latin text and translated from the Latin text into Greek and put it in the Erasmus Greek New Testament. The Erasmus Greek New Testament was the basis that the King James translators would use, the Erasmusian Greek New Testament. And so it's believed then that this verse was added in the 16th century. And therefore, in many of your Bibles, the verse will be not there. Okay, the verse 1 John 5:7 will not be there. And they won't even give you much of a notification saying these are not in the best manuscripts, because it's in no manuscripts early. And so it's not like it moved around. It's not like it was an ending that fell off. This thing is nowhere until the time around Erasmus. And so therefore, it's taken out. Now, by the way, does that mean that the doctrine of the Trinity is up in the air now because we lost this verse that teaches the Trinity? And the answer is no. When the early church fathers argued, they argued on the basis of all the other verses. We don't need this verse to prove the Trinity. And so this is more, was added probably by Erasmus the Rascal in the 16th century. And therefore, this one should, it should not be in your Bibles. I think the NIV, the NRSV, the ESV, the NLT, and any of your modern translations, the New American Standard, will all have this verse out, because everybody realizes now it was from Erasmus. So, not a big deal. We kind of know these are the three big ones in the New Testament. And people will try to trip you up and say, well, the Bible's got errors, look at these things. We know about this, okay? To be honest with you, it's not a big deal either way. So no doctrine is affected by any of these. Their doctrines are all solid, any of the major teachings of Scripture. So, but these are the three big textual variants in the New Testament. Now, this chart is a wonderful chart, and I want to look through it. I think it summarizes so much stuff. Largely what it does, do you remember from our Old Testament class, it basically says you have a Masoretic text, the MT, the Masoretic text, and that's written in Hebrew. The LXX is the Greek New Testament that was done by the Ptolemies in the 200 kind of BC kind of era. So from the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek LXX text, those basically put together along with, actually I didn't put up here, but the Dead Sea Scrolls would also be part of this mixture of the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Septuagint. You put that together and it basically becomes your Old Testament text. Then basically, in the New Testament, you put together the papyri. We said the papyri were found late, almost in the early part of the 20th century, the ending of the 19th century. The unctual manuscripts, found a lot of them in the middle of the 19th century. And the minuscules, the church has got thousands of these, and they're written late, though, and things. But we put together the papyri, the unctuals, minuscules, and then from these, then, as well as the Latin Vulgate. Now, the Latin Vulgate, I haven't mentioned that, but basically the New Testament and the Old Testament were translated by this guy named Jerome. Jerome lived in Bethlehem for a while. If you go there, you can see where he did some of his translation work. But Jerome, about 400 A.D., the problem was that the Roman Empire now was switching from Greek to Latin. And so Jerome wanted to learn Hebrew and things, so he went to Bethlehem. He learned Hebrew, he learned Greek, and basically he did a translation into Latin. The Latin Vulgate was so good. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was so good, it was used by the church for 1,000 years. So this Latin Vulgate was used from Jerome's time, 400 A.D., down to 1400 A.D., and still, if you go in certain churches today, you can still see the Latin Vulgate being used. The Latin being used, the monks will chant in Latin, and it'll come out of the Vulgate. So it's used till this day. So this Latin Vulgate was kind of incredible, used by the church for over 1,000 years. Now what happens? The problem is people in England, we don't speak Latin too well anymore. And so what happens is they say, you know, it'd be really nice if we had the Bible in our own language. And I should say, and I probably said it before, but I'll say it again because it's really important. God always speaks the same language. What language did God speak? Every time he revealed himself in the same language. God revealed himself in Hebrew originally because why? Hebrew was what? Hebrew was simply a Canaanite dialect developed probably about 1800 BC. Hebrew was a Canaanite dialect. It was the land of Canaan. It was the dialect of the land of Canaan. When Abraham went to Canaan and lived at Hebron and places at Bethel and Shechem, when he went to the land of Canaan, Abraham developed that dialect, or he adopted it for himself, and that became the Hebrew language, but it was really just a Canaanite dialect. God spoke to them in Hebrew. When they went to Babylon in 586 BC, when Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Ezekiel, those guys carried off to Babylon, God switched to Aramaic. And so some of the Old Testament is in Aramaic, mostly in Hebrew, some in Aramaic. When Alexander in 333 BC goes and takes the whole world, God again, when he reveals the New Testament then, he doesn't stick with Hebrew and Aramaic. He speaks in Greek, and so the New Testament is written in Greek. What is the commonality with all those things? God always speaks the language of the people. God always speaks the language of the people. Today, what is the language of the people? Well, you say Mandarin, or it will be. You say English, you know, on the internet. I want to suggest to you today, the alphabet has gone from 26 letters down to 2, and that is the 1 and the 0. And this is what's called the digital language. And this is what we're doing right now. You're watching a video. This video is all ones and zeros put together to a video into 30 pictures a second going up on the screen. And basically, you're hearing my voice. You're seeing me do these goofy hand motions. This is all the digital language. And so that's one of my big passions then is God always speaks the language of the people. The language of the people today is digital. We listen to our MP3 music. We listen to our videos and things. And so we need to be taking the Word of God and putting it in the language of the people. And the language today is digital medium. And so that's kind of what we're trying to do. But anyway, the English back, this is way back, they said, we like the Bible in our own language. It's interesting, the church didn't want them to have it in their own language. The church wanted it in a language like Latin where they could control the substance of it and they could control the exposition and the meaning of it for the people because they viewed the people as being stupid. And therefore, they didn't want these people who could not understand to have the scriptures and then go off in some sort of weird heresy. This way they could control the message if they kept it in Latin. Well, what happened is around 1380, there was a fellow named John Wycliffe. Now, some of you may have heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators. These are some of the people, when I tell you about people that I look up to, it's the Wycliffe Bible translators, some of the best mission work done in the world. They'll go into a tribe, and I've got a friend, Joel Harlow, who went to Indonesia. You go into a tribal area. The tribal area doesn't even have a written language. It's all spoken. And so they go booga booga and you go booga booga and pretty soon you're boogieing back and forth and then basically you figure out the language and its sounds and then connecting with its meanings, its phonemes, its morphemes, its syntax, its grammar, its discourses. You basically figure out this linguistically and you write down then their own language and then you have to teach them their own language so that they can read the Bible. And so these Wycliffe Bible translators are all over Africa, all over Indonesia, many of the far out places in the world, translating the Bible into languages. I've got another friend, I think, that I believe is working in Brazil in some of the tribal groups up on the Amazon in Brazil. And so just doing fantastic work. Their linguistic work also, Kenneth Pike, a graduate of Gordon College here. And we have the Pike Scholar Program based on Kenneth Pike. Kenneth Pike's linguistic tagmemic system was what I used for my doctoral dissertation in doing Hebrew poetry, modeling the Hebrew poetry on using Pike's linguistic methodology that basically they used in former days for the SIL or for the Summer Institute of Linguistics. The Summer Institute of Linguistics is run by the Wycliffe Bible translators to help their people learn how to do this linguistic work. It's just a fantastic organization. All based, John Wycliffe translates the Bible into English in 1380. Now, after him, William Tyndale, about 1536. Now, do you see we're into 1530s here? And now this is where we start recognizing some of the kings of England. And Tyndale, basically, what happened before Tyndale, about 80 years before Tyndale, there was a thing invented. It was called the printing press. In about 1450, the printing press was invented. Tyndale is about 80 years later. And so Tyndale starts making this translation. It's a wonderful translation. He's a good scholar. But basically, England is not ready for him yet, so he realizes he's going to get killed if he stays in England. And so he basically goes to Europe and has his translation. He works on his translation in Europe. He translates it, and then he prints it. On the printing presses there, and ships it back in boats, smuggles his translation, the Tyndale translation, back into England. Well, the people in England get this, and the people in England love his translation, but the church says, this guy is going around us and things, and so basically the church went after him, and they captured him. They actually went to Europe, captured William Tyndale, brought him back to England, and burned him at the stake. So William Tyndale... Has anybody ever heard of William Tyndale Bible College up in Detroit? And they name things after William Tyndale now. Tyndale House Publishers, the Living Bible and the New Living Translation done by the Tyndale House, named after him. There's also a Tyndale House that I did some work for over, and the Tyndale Bulletin comes out of Cambridge in England now. They've got a whole place called the Tyndale House, a phenomenal place to do scholarly research at Cambridge University in England. So William Tyndale then burned at the stake for this. Now, this is in 1536. Now, you say, what's going on here? It's interesting. The King James Version will be what? Less than 80 years later in 1611, King James will, and actually William Tyndale's, one of the last words out of his mouth was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And within 80 years, the King of England is funding an English translation of the Word of God called the King James Version. And he hires like 40, 50 translators or so and basically has them work as a group. And that's better, by the way. Tyndale was a great person, but when you have one translator, it's a problem. It's better to have many translators for checks and balances and things like that. So anyways, this is how the Bible came over into English. By the way, do you know what they did with John Wycliffe? They were so angry at Wycliffe trying to make the Bible into English that they dug up his bones. They dug up the bones of Wycliffe and burned the bones. That's what the church did. So you can see the church at times does not want the people to actually have the Word of God because they want to control the message. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. It kind of breaks out. And so two early guys, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and then, of course, coming up to the King James Version. Now, this is just a list of the Bibles as you kind of comes down. I just want to go through this rather quickly. You had John Wycliffe, okay, 1380 thereabouts. His bones were burned, but he gives the first translation. By the way, you could probably not read. It would be very difficult to read. English from 1380, English from 1380, that's like Old English kinds of stuff, we would have a real hard time reading what Wycliffe wrote, because it would be, you know, from 1380 English. The Gutenberg printing press comes in about 1450. Gutenberg and the printing press, that was a phenomenal instrument. Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation used the printing press. If there was no printing press, Luther would have been a monk up in Germany. Nobody would have ever heard of him. But he got the printing press to print his tracts and things, and all of a sudden Luther and the Protestant Reformation took off because of the printing press. The irony is now, what do we have now? We have got something that is much more powerful than the printing press. The printing press facilitated the Protestant Reformation. We've got the internet now, where one person can do stuff. It goes out to a billion people across the face of the earth. Some of you watched YouTube videos that have gone, quote, viral, and millions of people watching various videos and things. So the internet holds huge potentials, I think, for Christianity, and we need to take advantage of that based on things like that you see here in the old days. William Tyndale, 1536, he's martyred, burned at the stake, Christian martyr. You had, after Tyndale, this Great Bible. The Great Bible was basically chained to the pulpits in England. It was a huge Bible. It was not something like you walk off with, but it was chained, actually, to the pulpits in the churches in England. Then there was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, when you say Geneva back then, and you're talking this time period, Martin Luther is about 1517, just to give you a ballpark. William Tyndale is 1536. Martin Luther's 95 Theses and stuff is 1517. So it's about 20 years. Luther's about 20 years before Tyndale. Actually, they're contemporaries. And then John Calvin, when you say Geneva, John Calvin, just after this, is in Geneva. And so they have a Geneva Bible where the Bible is translated in English. The Geneva Bible is very, very well done. If anybody knows anything about Calvin, a good scholar, and the people, Beza, some of these guys in Geneva, phenomenal, good Greek scholars and things. And so, anyways, they do the Geneva Bible into English, and it was so good that the people said, we got to make our own Bible here because this is so good. And so King James comes on the scene in 1611. The King James Version is, I believe, is completed then, 1611. Now, by the way, you should be aware that many of you who are King James-only type people or that use the King James Version exclusively, you should realize that the King James Version you have in your hands is actually an update of the King James Version. I think it was about 1880. What we call the Old King James is not the 1611 version. In 1880 or thereabouts, the King James Version was updated. And it's that 1880 version that most of us were familiar. I grew up with the King James Version with all of these and thous and S on the end of words, and that's the 1880 version. Now there's been a new King James Version out, and in the last, 10, 20 years, this new King James Version, they further updated it, taking out some of the these and thous, but basically using that majority text version again, but updating the language. And so that's a good thing, the new King James Version now is an update. So why do we want to change away from the King James Version? Why have most of us switched and things? I think there's several reasons. One of it is that we just have better manuscripts now. We have better manuscripts than they had in 1611. We know about these manuscripts. They've come to us from all over the world. We have 5,000 manuscripts, and some of the manuscripts go back within 30 years of when John lived. And so we have, you know, papyrus. The King James translators knew nothing of the papyrus. We have the unctual manuscripts. The King James translators, the unctuals are our best manuscripts. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus are best manuscripts. The King James translators had none of those. They only had the late to Byzantine texts that were many, many, many of these Byzantine minuscule texts. So we have better manuscripts today. Language. The language has changed. How many of you, you read something like this, I do you to wit of the grace of God. I do you to wit of the grace. When is the last time you did somebody to wit? Well, I do you to wit of the grace of God. What's that mean? That's in King James, but we don't do to wit anybody anymore. Okay? We just says, all it simply means is, I want you to know. I want you to know about the grace of God. Okay? I do you to wit. I want you to know. Well, it's so much easily understood in modern English if you say, I do you to wit is changed into, I want you to know. So, you know, those types of things. Now, Translation theories, there's many translation theories. Some of your Bibles will try to be more word-for-word literal. Some will try to be modified literal. In other words, they'll try to be literal, but when it rubs, whenever you go between languages, the languages never match up perfectly, and so you've got to accommodate for that. And so there's modified literal. And then there's what's called dynamic equivalent. And dynamic equivalent translates meaning for meaning. And so it doesn't try to match up word for word. Like supposedly your NASB version will be very, very literal, literal. And your something like The Message would be by Eugene Peterson would be more free, the New Living Translation, more dynamic equivalence, meaning for meaning, not necessarily connecting word for word exactly. And so then there's a span there between this very wooden literal to this free, wild, free thing. You got to be careful there. And so somewhere in the middle, most of the translations will be in the middle in terms of translation. You know, the honest truth, why a lot of people, I think, are publishing Bibles today, I look at things like the ESV and I say, why was that published? And things that's basically a knockoff of the RSV is largely, I think, the publishers wanted to make money. And so basically you've got like the NIV supporting the whole mammoth, you know, Zondervan enterprise is largely built off the NIV. Tyndale House, same thing with the NLT. And Crossway, I think, was a small publisher, wanted to get in the game, and so they did this ESV thing. And so I'm sorry, that's really skeptical on my part about, you know, publishers publishing a Bible so they make money, but it seems like that seems to be the reason, because we really don't need, to be honest with you, an ESV. I mean, there's no need for it now. It's if you just get an NRSV or an NIV and you've got, you know, the things there. So be careful, and that's rather skeptical on my part. So I need to back down from that, but that's just something that seems to me. So, yeah. Now, here's some more recent ones. The NASB, done in the 1970s. I used the NASB, I'll never forget, when it came out in the 70s, and this is about 1974, when I was doing a lot of my theological training at Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. I opened up an NASB and I read Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is absolutely beautiful. Hashemayim mesaprim kavod el. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Is the King James, that's in King James because my head's wired in King James, but the King James is beautiful. And when you read Psalm 19 in the King James, it is just absolutely beautiful. And I picked up the NASB, and the NASB tries to do word for word, and it's wooden. And I read Psalm 19 in the NASB, and I just closed the book up. I said, it's so wooden, it's so stiff, it's not good literature. It doesn't flow. It's not beautiful. And beauty, to me, matters in a translation. And so, now, by the way, there's good reasons for using the NASB. If you're wanting to do word for word and you don't know Greek and Hebrew and things, the NASB is very helpful because it's very close word for word. And so in certain types of Bible study, yeah, you want an accurate word for word kind of thing going back and forth. But at other times, you want to read, you want something beautiful that's going to inspire you in the language to reflect the beauty of it. And the NASB, so the, you know, NASB tries to be literal. The NIV came out in 1973. Actually, today they played around with the TNIV, today's New International Version. They basically updated it with gender stuff to take the masculine gender down a couple notches and pull the feminine up so that, for example, in Proverbs where it says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, they'll say, listen, my child, to your father's instruction. So it's gender neutral. Those types of things. So, but the TNIV didn't go over too well. So they've just made a new one in 2011, and many of you will have the updated NIV from 2011. And they've made a lot of small changes to the NIV that I think overall are very helpful. NIV is very, very well done. Many of you know Dr. Marv Wilson, who teaches at Gordon College here. Dr. Wilson worked on the NIV. I studied under a guy named Dr. Alan McCray. He worked on the Isaiah passages, I believe, in the NIV translation teams that worked in the 70s and things. And so these, tremendous respect for these men of God who did the NIV, largely published by Zondervan and things, but Dr. Alan McCray, Marv Wilson, those two people that I know that worked on this. And so NIV, a lot of people use this in evangelical churches today. It's an excellent, excellent translation. And it's also beautiful. It's well done, crafted, styled very well. The NRSV is based on the RSV, the Revised Standard Version of 1952. The Revised Standard Version of 1952 has all sorts of They were back kind of in the old modernist days, and they basically were trying to get rid of the miracles and prophecies of Scripture. So a lot of the miracles and prophecies, the virgin birth, other things, they would basically try to create dissonance in the text to lessen the prophecies about Jesus, lessen the prophecies, the miracles of Jesus and stuff, and they try to tone those down. The new RSV, the NRSV, was done, I believe Bruce Metzger was over that from Princeton, and they did a much better job, and the NRSV is just an excellent translation. A lot of the scholars here at Gordon College, Steve Hunt and Dave Mathewson, formerly, who's out at Denver Seminary now, Dave both use the NRSV. A lot of folks from England and will use the NRSV. It's more of an English kind of thing. So, but it's excellent. I mean, it's good, and they've made a lot of changes that were good. The NLT is the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation, notice it's not a paraphrase. The original Living Bible was a paraphrase done by Ken Anderson, Ken Taylor, and actually Billy Graham really loved the Living Translation, Living Bible, and basically gave out the Living Bible. Billy Graham fostered the expansion of the Living Bible, giving it out at many of his great rallies and things for Billy Graham. And what's happened is Tyndalehouse then, it was a paraphrase. Basically, Ken Taylor, when he was riding the train into Chicago, would do so many chapters a day I think he used the American Standard Version, the ASV of 1901, and used that and then made his own translation. He was a very good writer. He wrote it. I know my sister, I believe, came to the Lord because she read the Living Bible. It was written at a level, it was about 6th, 7th grade level, so it was very easy to understand. The Living Bible is very easy to understand, and that was its great strength. It wasn't literal. It wasn't a translation from the Greek and Hebrew. It was taken from an English Bible, the American Standard Version. Well, what happened in 1996 and following is they went out and hired a bunch of scholars. There were about three people in the groups and things, and I always tell people, you got to be very careful with the NLT. Don't trust it. I know some of the translators, and I don't trust them. Unfortunately, I was one of the translators for Proverbs, but anyways... But the NLT, we basically worked from Greek and Hebrew text, did actually translate it, and tried to make it also a dynamic equivalent, tried to make it the meaning for meaning, and tried to make it easy for folks to understand. And so that's the New Living Translation that was done in 1996. It was updated, I think, in the 2000s. We did an update, especially in Proverbs and the Poetry section there. The ESV came out in 2002. Like I said, the ESV seems to me to be a knockoff of the NRSV, very, very similar in many cases and things, and it was done by a publisher. The Message, 2002, Eugene Peterson, who teaches up in Vancouver, there in Vancouver at Regent Seminary College University. And Regent University, Eugene Peterson, godly, godly man, and just did his translation. But his translation is absolutely brilliant, and then it will go flat, 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 and then absolutely brilliant, and then go flat, flat, flat. And this, I think it's the problem of one translator doing the whole thing, that some of it will just be absolutely, you'll just smile, and you'll say, man, I wish I could have translated it like that. It's just absolutely brilliant. And then at other points, it'll be rather flat. So Eugene Peterson's The Message. If you want something that's really creative, that gives you a different perspective and a different look at Scripture and things, check The Message out. It's really an interesting one. He's a very godly man and was seeking to do this. I tried my own hand using what I call the DASV, and in 2011, last year, in the fall of last year, I finished the DASV, the Digital American Standard Version. And I told you my impression is what I'm basically trying to do is, normally when you translate, you take a text to a text. In other words, you go from a Greek and Hebrew text that's written on a page to a text in English that's written on a page. And so your Bible becomes a book, which is text on a page. What I'm doing in the DASV, the Digital American Standard Version, is to take the text from a page and put it on a screen. And when you put text from text in a book onto a screen, the screen is a different medium and therefore communicates in a different way. And therefore, for example, I had a good friend in my class, her name was Maggie, and she had trouble seeing in things, and so I always had to blow up her tests at font 24 or higher so she could read it and things, and so her test was the longest test, I think it was like 50-page test I had to give to her because you only get one or two questions per page. And I thought, wouldn't it be great if she had a Bible, she could blow the text up and things. And now you guys can all do that on your phones and things. But so I made this so that, and I had a gal in one of my classes, Katie, and she was blind. And so I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great if she could hear the text? So the DASV, because it's on the screen, I can make the font bigger or smaller. And I can do all sorts of things with audio too. And I can mix audio and text. And so she can listen to the Bible with MP3 audios. And so the whole audio for the whole DASV is up online free. That's the difference too with the DASV. It's free. It's up there. It's available to anybody in the world who wants it. I'm also experimenting with, I had another girl named Katie Nellis who sang songs, and she made up songs in her head, and this wonderful song. And so I had her take some of the memory verses that are key memory verses and sing them. And so you take the DASV, you put it into digital, and you can turn it into music. And so she did that with some. Then I also took some pictures and noticed I wanted to experiment with putting picture and text together. And so we went for a walk, say, up through the forests up in New Hampshire. They're beautiful. And I said I wanted to take, as a father takes his son out into the wilderness, into the forest, and then basically in Proverbs, he's taking his son out saying, you've got to make a choice between these paths. And so I have these various pictures of going for a walk through the woods. And then it's Proverbs chapter 1. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. There's a good path and there's a bad path. And as you walk in the woods and you choose which path you go down, so is life. And so I basically had these images come up, and I was trying to mix images and text. And what is the relationship then of the meaning of the text when it's in the context of an image? So I'm experimenting with some of this stuff. And anyways, but you can look at it. It's all online, available at our website. So in short, in this class, you can use whatever you want. Most of you use the NIV. Some of you use the NRSV, and some of you use the ESV. Some of you hopefully will play around with the DASV and others. Now, what I'd like to do is we'll end it right there, and then when we come back, what I'd like to do is jump into actually the book of Matthew, and we'll actually start in the book of Matthew looking at the basic themes and structures of the book of Matthew itself. So, thank you very much. See you in a few minutes.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 5, finishing up the Inspiration, Transmission, Canonicity, and Translation sequence.